17 verses. I should know the verses. 20 to 37. Yeah. I've been looking at the passage all week. You'd think I'd have that memorized. All right. Luke 17, verses 20 to 37. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to the disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time, and I pray that you would be with us in this time of reading and hearing the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that you would illumine our thoughts and our understanding. Lord, that we would grow in greater understanding of you, your word, and in greater love for you. Lord, I pray that we would turn aside from anything that competes for our affections with you. And I pray that we would grow closer to you as a result of this time. And I pray that I would speak clearly. Would it not be my words, but yours that are heard? I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever heard someone try to predict when Jesus will return? Maybe you've seen some YouTube videos, or maybe you've heard it on a radio broadcast, where an individual was trying to ascertain or predict the day or hour when Jesus will return. You might remember the most recent example I could think of. There's probably more recent, but this is a fairly popular one. There was a particular popular Christian radio host named Harold Camping. In 2011, he predicted twice that Jesus would return, and due to the prominence of his radio broadcasts, many American Christians were anticipating the return of Christ. But given that we're standing here 13 years later, clearly Jesus didn't come. Now, Harold Camping was not unusual. At various other tumultuous times in the history of the Christian church, leaders of the church have predicted that Jesus would come soon. Martin Luther was sure in his day that Jesus had to be coming soon because of the tumult caused by the Reformation with the Protestant church and the Catholic church. Yet still, 500 years later, Jesus clearly didn't come. The Apostles' Creed says this about the coming of Christ. "He, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." Christians throughout the ages have confessed that Jesus will return. Jesus came once in his incarnation, and he is coming again. At his second coming, Jesus will complete his kingdom, the kingdom that he has been building through the ages. Many have wondered when Jesus will return again, and some have tried to pinpoint where and when that time will be, when his return will be. In today's passage, Jesus shows that asking the question of when the kingdom will come or where the kingdom will come is actually asking the wrong question. The real question, the question we ought to be asking, is, are you ready? Am I ready for the kingdom? Am I ready for when Christ returns? In this passage, Jesus makes clear that no one will know the day when he will return, so predictions are foolish. We need to always be ready for his return, for no one knows the day or the hour. But how can we be ready? How can we be ready for that day? And that's what we'll be looking at today. Jesus first shows us our hearts by telling us that we may be tempted to look for the kingdom where it is not. And then we will look at where the kingdom of God is. And Jesus will show us that our actions on that day when he returns shows our true hearts. And this passage is an urging from Holy Scripture to be ready for the kingdom. And to be ready for the kingdom, our faith must be in Christ and nothing else. That's our main point today. If you come away with nothing else, come away with this idea. To be ready for the kingdom, our faith must be in Christ and nothing else. With that, let's go ahead and dive into our passage. We open with Jesus' dialogue with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are asking Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? Now, what the Pharisees mean by kingdom is very different than what Jesus is showing them. The Pharisees' idea of a kingdom was like the Davidic kingdom, like David who came and took the kingship, led Israel, conquered enemies, and led Israel into a time of glory. And so the Pharisees then, looking at this, thought, well, the kingdom of God must look something like that. We are currently under the foot of Roman oppression, and we need a king to free us from our oppressors. This is what the Pharisees would have been saying. And so the Pharisees then see Jesus proclaiming about the kingdom of God, yet Jesus doesn't look anything like the kind of king that they're looking for. After all, they look at Jesus and there's no army. They just see this random band of some tax collectors, some fishermen, and some other various folks. It's clear that he's not trying to amass political power because he's in Galilee, which would have been viewed as a backwater. He's not in Jerusalem. Most of his ministry doesn't take place in the area of Judea and Jerusalem. So they look at him and say, okay, maybe we have, what kind of idea of kingdom is this guy talking about? When is this kingdom going to come? And Jesus replies by saying that the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, as you can imagine, commentators have debated what it means what Jesus means by in your midst. And certainly, this would have taken the Pharisees by surprise. What do you mean the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed? What kind of a kingdom is that? As I said, commentators have differed over what in your midst means. Is Jesus referring to the spiritual realities of the kingdom? And because of that, we can't say here it is or there it is because it's not observable, it's within. Or is Jesus referring to himself and the disciples, and that the king and the kingdom himself, the message in his followers, that kingdom is in your midst? I don't think that these things are necessarily mutually exclusive ideas. I think Jesus can be talking both about the spiritual reality of the kingdom, as the beginning of his reply indicates, and he is also saying that the kingdom is in your midst because you're looking at the king. His reply is a direct reply to what they are asking for. He knows that what they mean by the kingdom, they cannot observe. But that which they long for, they will not see, even though the king is in their midst. They are blind to the realities of the kingdom because the kind of kingdom that Jesus is bringing is not the kind that they are looking for. Now, before we say, oh, these dumb Pharisees, how in the world did you not see the kingdom? The king was literally standing right before you. Before we look at the Pharisees and think that there's no way that we could be like them, let's look at our hearts. Have we ever desired the kingdom of God to be different than the one that Jesus is bringing? Do we wish that God's plan was something different than what he is doing in the church. Maybe you think it would be better if the church mobilized politically. After all, the country seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, and we have to save it. This is something you might say. What we need right now is to project strength and fortitude. We need to be doing more than just meeting on Sundays and meeting together for meals and praying together throughout the week. We need to be doing more. It is hard to trust what God is doing right now in the kingdom because this doesn't look like much in the eyes of the world. After all, we have roughly 100 or so people gathered here in a room hearing the preaching of the word, taking the sacraments. And that doesn't look like much in the eyes of the world. This world that is amassing power, this world that seems to have far more political and economic power than the church does. I want to be clear, the church is greater than just this room. Right? But it seems that those who oppose the church have greater resources than the church itself. It can be tempting to look at the world amassing power and not think that we have to fight that battle with the same means that they are using. Now, I want to be clear, Jesus is not saying we can't be active citizens in our society. He's not saying that you can't vote. He's not saying that you can't run for office. Christians can do those things, but we cannot confuse our governments and our societies with the mission of the church. When we do this, we make the same mistake that the Pharisees did. Instead, we need to trust what God is doing here on Sundays in word and in our sacraments, baptism and communion. We need to trust what God is doing when you meet up together for prayer and for fellowship. When you do those things, these are far closer glimpses of the kingdom of God than mobilizing worldly goods for the sake of God's kingdom. Jesus is clear, his kingdom is not of this world, and it is not something that can be observed, at least it cannot be observed in a worldly sense. Our faith must be in Christ and nothing else. Political and economic power won't save us. It will not save us when the king returns, when Jesus returns. Only Jesus, the true and good Savior and judge, will deliver his people. And this is our hope, Christian. Our hope is ultimately in Jesus. Then after talking to the Pharisees, he then turns to the disciples to explain what he has said to the Pharisees. And Jesus says that the time is coming where you will long for the days of the Son of Man. This is reminiscent of Jesus' words in the Last Supper. And if you've read John chapters 13 through 17, you know this is called Jesus' upper room discourse, the last words to his disciples before his death. He knows what is coming for the disciples. He knows that there's despair awaiting them. He knows that there's persecution awaiting them. And he knows that the disciples will long for this triumphal vision of the Son of Man. In case you don't know what Jesus is referring to, in Daniel chapter 7, there is a vision of one who is like a Son of Man, and he is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. This sort of vision, this sort of figure is what the disciples will long for. A powerful figure, a figure of glory, a triumphant Jesus, a Jesus who, like David, crushes the heads of his enemies and delivers his people. Jesus tells him this because he knows that in the coming days there will be imposters, false Christs who gather followings, and because of their desire to see him, to see these days of the Son of Man, they may be tempted to go after these false Christs. They may be tempted to go after these individuals who are promising triumph. Before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there's record of many people proclaiming to be the Messiah. These are false messiahs. These individuals would have amassed a following of people who believed that they were the Messiah, but each and every one of them died, and none of them rose again. Jesus' words then would have had a direct application to the disciples' situation as they navigated the tumultuous waters of the first century. This is also a warning we need to heed in our day, for there are those who claim to be speaking on behalf of God or claim to be Christ himself. We need to trust in the word of God. And the word of God says that Jesus' return will be quick and obvious as a flash of lightning. This is not something that will happen in a corner of the world and no one will hear about it save for a few. No, everyone will know when Jesus will return. And then we will know the true Christ. And all the false Christs will be shown to be the imposters that they are. So do not follow after them. Do not be tempted by these. As I said, we must trust in the Word of God. And Jesus says that his return will be quick as a flash of lightning. Yesterday we had some pretty crazy thunderstorms that just took over the entire valley. As you, and it was interesting, when my wife and I were driving around and there was a bunch of people out on their front porches watching this storm as it was coming in. It was quite funny. And as the lightning, and maybe you did that, maybe you got out on your front porch and were like, wow, it's really coming down, isn't it? As you observed the lightning, as you observed the storm, can you predict a lightning strike? No, you can't. It's way too fast. Sometimes you don't even see the strike itself, but you just see the light reflecting off of the clouds. Yet it stretches across the entire valley. This is what it will be like when Jesus returns. You will not be able to predict it. No one will be able to predict it, just like you can't predict when lightning will strike. It can be tempting sometimes to read our Bibles next to our newspapers as we try to see how biblical prophecy is being fulfilled in this very hour. But Jesus' message is clear. No one can predict the day or the hour. We try to predict to gain a sense of comfort and control in our lives when we should be trusting the one who holds all things in his hands. Remember, to be ready for the kingdom, our faith must be in Christ and nothing else. Our faith should not be in our ability to predict the day or the hour of his return or where he will return. Our faith needs to be in the one who will return. That is our source of comfort. Who is returning is our source of comfort. After all, he says in verse 25, he must suffer before the end, and we know that he has. We know that Jesus has suffered on a cross for our sake, taking our sins on himself and rising again on the third day in triumph over sin and death. Because Jesus suffered for us, we know that he will not leave us or forsake us. And so then we can look at the return of Jesus and we can trust that in his good time, he will return at the perfect time. Additionally, it is clear that we cannot predict the day or the hour that Jesus will return, because Jesus says that in the days in which he will return, life will seem quite normal as it did in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. In the days of Noah, Jesus says people were eating and drinking, being married and being given in marriage. And then the flood came and swept them away. In Noah's day, no one thought that the end was coming, save for Noah and his family, but the end came. What this shows us is that we cannot know the day or the hour of Jesus' return, but it will come, and it will come in a time when life will seem quite ordinary. So it was also for Lot. This story might not be as familiar to some of you, and so this is a somewhat lesser-known Bible story, and it serves for two of Jesus' illustrations in this passage. Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and when Abraham was called out of his homeland to settle in Canaan, Lot went with him. But Lot and Abraham eventually separate because their herds were conflicting with one another, and so Lot settled in the fields near Sodom. Now, Sodom was a wicked city, and God said that he was going to destroy it. And he sent two angels to warn Lot about the coming destruction. So Lot takes his family to leave Sodom as God sends down fire and sulfur, destroying the city. The angels told Lot to flee to the mountains out of the city. And as they left, Lot's wife looks back at the destruction and is turned into a pillar of salt. In Lot's day, it was much the same as Noah's. No one thought the destruction was going to come. And when you read the story in Genesis chapter 19, it's clear that Lot doesn't even really understand what's going on. The angels really have to urge him and almost have to drag him out of Sodom. Jesus tells the disciples that on the day of his return, no one should go back to his house to pick up his possessions. Then he calls them to remember Lot's wife. What Jesus means by this is an elaboration of the previous call not to go back. When Jesus returns, there's no turning back for something else. On that day, one thing will be clear. It's Jesus or bust. And God does not bless those who turn back. Rather, it shows where our hearts lie, where our affections truly lie. Do we turn to Jesus or do we turn back to our possessions? Lot's wife clearly wasn't believing fully in what God had said. Rather, she had to see it for herself. She also, in a sense, was turning back to what she really valued. In some sense, she valued her life in Sodom and valued maybe her possessions in Sodom, whatever it was, more than the word of God. And so, therefore, she turns back to look to her peril. And her story shows us what Jesus means in verse 33. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. Lot's wife turned back because there was some part of her that did not trust the word of the Lord. She did not trust that God would give her exactly what she needed. She trusted in and loved her life in Sodom more. And this was shown in her actions, and she lost her life. So too will it be for those when Jesus returns and say, "Oh, hey, Jesus, great, you're back. Let me just go back and get this one thing." There won't be time for that. This action shows our hearts that we do not love Christ more than anything in this world. Now, how do we know if there's something in our lives that might cause us to turn back? An easy way to think about this is to think, if Christ returned today, is there anything that you would be tempted to go back for? Or is there something that you feel like you would miss out on? I remember being in college, and there was this meme going around saying, I think it was a Babylon Bee article, saying that a college Christian prays for Jesus to return, but just not yet so he can get married. It was funny because it made a good point. Single Christians can make so much of marriage sometimes that they forget the true goodness, like the true source of goodness in Jesus. But what the meme missed is the dire warning of this passage. Sure, we can laugh at it because there's an element of truth there, but there's a dire warning contained for those who truly do not want Jesus to return because they want to experience something else first. And if this is actually true of you, you will not receive the kingdom. You are not ready for the kingdom if there's anything in your life that you would turn back for, or if there's some experience that you wish would happen before the return of Jesus. The flaw in this thinking, the flaw in the thinking of, oh, well, there's something I would turn back for, or the flaw in the thinking, oh, I still have more that I would like to do. The flaw in this thinking is thinking that you'll miss out on something in Jesus' return, that something in this life is better than his kingdom. But the good things in this life that we enjoy, family, marriage, friends, all of these good things point us to the greater reality of the love of God and his kingdom. So therefore, we don't have anything to lose by turning to Christ, Christian, but we have everything to gain. Any good thing in your life that you love finds its source in God. So the return of Jesus means that you will be able to experience the very source of the thing that gave you the joy. As C.S. Lewis once says, it's as though we'll be able to, all these things, all these good things are like sunbeams pointing us back to the sun. And we can't look at the sun now, but one day we will be. We'll be able to set our eyes on the very thing that was the source of all this joy and goodness. I say this to help you see that you're not really giving anything up, so you won't be tempted by anything to withhold, to hold on to anything ahead of Jesus' kingdom. It might be tempting because you can see that person, or you can see that thing, or you know what that experience would be like. But the kingdom is something ethereal, something you can't necessarily touch. And this is where our trust in the words of God have to come in. Again, remember, you're not giving anything up. Rather, you have nothing to lose by turning to Jesus, and everything to gain by laying aside whatever it is and putting your faith in him. The day of the Lord will come, but you do not need to fear if you have put your trust in Jesus. We do not know when that day will come, so do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. Put your trust in Jesus this day. After all, in the coming verses, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus reminds the disciples that people will be doing normal things on the day of his return, lying in bed, grinding grain, going about regular tasks. And it is that day that our allegiances will be shown. Jesus will take those who trust, whose trust is completely in him, and those who trust in other things, those who turn back, he will not take with him. He will leave them in their sin. That brings us to verse 37, which, as you can imagine, is probably a contested verse. The disciples ask Jesus where these things are to take place. As it is clear, he won't tell them when, so they're trying to ascertain, well, maybe he'll tell us where so we can be prepared. So they think, well, maybe he can tell us where this is going to happen. And Jesus answers them with a proverb, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. As you can imagine, this cryptic and mysterious response has caused much debate amongst commentators and Christian thinkers throughout the ages. My favorites are the ones when you're reading their commentaries and they don't even bother to try and figure out what the verse says. Like, they literally just say, well, we don't know. But if we look at the context, we can figure out what Jesus means. And it is actually a furthering of the point of this passage. Remember, our main point is that to be ready for the kingdom, our faith must be in Jesus and nothing else. The disciples ask where these things are to take place, and Jesus says, if you're looking for a dead body, first look at the sky. Look for the vultures. And there you will find the dead body. Vultures gather around a carcass, and Jesus has been talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. On this day, Jesus says, those who are spiritually alive will be shown to be spiritually alive. Those who are spiritually dead will be shown to be spiritually dead. Spiritual death will be shown on the last day. In this sense, the last day is like the vultures, showing us where the dead body is, showing us who is spiritually alive and spiritually dead. This is a sobering thought. This is a sobering passage. These are people that we know and people we love, and all of it, the sum of our lives will come down to whether or not we trusted in Christ or not. And when I was meditating on this passage and its meaning, I was reminded of a famous quote from C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory. If you've never read it, you should, as it's fantastic. And in there, Lewis writes about the fact that each human being you meet is immortal, will live forever. Lewis writes, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses." Now, to be clear here, Lewis just means people who will live forever. "To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or they may be a horror and a corruption as such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." What Lewis is getting at here is exactly what Jesus is getting at. On the last day, our true nature will be shown. Whether or not we trusted in Christ, are we spiritually alive? Are we spiritually dead? Will we be raised to everlasting splendor? Or will we be raised to immortal horrors? Jesus peels back the curtain in this passage. On the last day, our hearts will be shown, and we will be shown either to be children of the living God, children of light, or we will be left with nothing. the things that you might want to desire more than Christ. As Lewis says, those things are mortal. Those things cannot save you. Those things will pass away. There is one thing that will not pass away ultimately, and that is Christ. Only by desiring and wanting the true goodness, the true source of goodness, God Himself, will you enjoy heaven with Him when He returns. This is a solemn passage, and it's a solemn warning. Do not forget the gospel. Jesus does not save the righteous, but sinners. As we've seen over and over again in the Gospels, it is those who see their need that Jesus comes to. It is not the good kids, right? The Pharisees were the good kids. They were the ones who were more righteous than anyone. But Jesus comes not for the righteous, but the sinners. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It is those who see their need and cast themselves onto the mercy of Christ. Those are the ones who will see His kingdom and be raised to new life in Him. He saves the needy. Now, there are likely some of you whom this sermon has caused discomfort. Some of you may be asking yourself, do I love Christ enough? Am I following Him completely? The answer to those questions are simple. If you long for Christ more than anything in this world, you do not need to be afraid. Now, I want to be clear, none of us follow Jesus perfectly. There are times, and there are times every day in which we don't act as we should. There are times in which we do not act in line with our confessions. None of us follow Him perfectly or with our complete hearts. John Calvin says that in some sense we die in unbelief, right? And that unbelief will not be eradicated until the return of Christ. And because of this, we deal with ongoing sin. But the good news is that when we know our need for Him, then we put our trust in Him. And in this, we know that Jesus is our only hope. We might have other desires, we might want to do other things, but we know that at the end of the day, there's one hope, and it's Jesus. And we know that there's nothing worth turning back for when Jesus returns. We know that Jesus is our only hope, and if Christ is your only hope, then do not be afraid, but rejoice. For the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, is a day of joy. One day, Christian, your King will return, and you will see Him. As Paul writes, one time, now we see through a mirror dimly lit, but then, when Jesus returns, we will see Him completely, perfectly. No longer through a mirror dimly lit, but a perfect mirror. So to close, remember the main point of this passage, right? To be ready for the kingdom, you must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There is only one way to be ready for the kingdom, and that is to put your faith in Jesus. When Christ returns, it will show our hearts. Do we turn back for something, or do we pray for the delay of His return so that we can experience one more thing? Remember, anything you want in this life, anything good, the goodness of that ultimately finds its source in God. So you do not lose anything by laying it aside and turning to Christ. Remember Lot's wife. Nothing matters more than our trust in the Lord. Our hearts will be shown that day, and it is a glorious kingdom that Jesus will bring with splendor far surpassing anything we can see in this age. And to join this kingdom, all you need to do is to admit your need and receive Christ, and He will receive all those who come to Him. And it is in this, those who do will be ready for the kingdom that Christ Himself will bring. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this passage, Lord. It is a solemn passage. It's a sobering warning, Lord, knowing that one day You will return. And for those who have put their trust in You, Lord, it is a day of rejoicing, Lord, because all things will be made right. But Lord, for others, for those who turn back to other things, who stay in their sins and do not put their trust in You, Lord, it is a day of horror, of destruction. Lord, I pray for those who are wrestling with this passage. I pray, Lord, that there would be nothing in their hearts that they cling to more than they cling to You. Lord, I pray that they would lay it aside and turn to Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with this. Lord, who hear these words and get too introspective. Lord, I pray that You would encourage them by the comfort of the gospel, knowing that in Christ they are justified, they are received. They are received solely on the account of the blood of your Son Jesus. And I pray that it is in light of that that we consider this passage. And I pray that you would be with us to the end of the age when you would come. I pray that you would bring us peace until then. In Jesus' name, amen.